Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 29 through 34. And let me point out to you that we have related passages in Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52, Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. And the general belief is that all three relate to one and the same incident. Luke, as well as Mark, make reference to one person. Mark alone mentions that one blind man, Bartimaeus, but there are actually two, and Matthew, because of his particular tendency to list things in two, two being the number of witness, and of course he was writing to a Jewish audience in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Matthew then mentions two blind men, and we don't have time this morning to discuss how we can explain the differences, so that would have to be another time. Suffice it to say, let's get into this passage. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 29 to 34. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our sight be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Typical of our Lord Jesus, he was ever on the move ministering, whether by teaching or performing miracles of healing for those who were physically or spiritually afflicted. Yet all this while been teaching concerning the kingdom of God, disclosing his mission to serve and to give his life a ransom for many by his death on the cross. And our text shows him leaving Jericho with a great crowd following him. The question is, where was he headed at this time? He was headed for Jerusalem. He was headed not only for the Passover, but he was headed for the cross, where he himself, as the Passover lamb, the redeeming Passover lamb, would fulfill expressly what he says in verse 20, namely that the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And it is at this point that Matthew turns the spotlight on his encounter with two blind men whose sight he powerfully and graciously restored. We consider this morning the case of these two blind men. First, we look at the cry they expressed to Jesus. The cry they expressed to Jesus. We learn there in verse 30 that when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out to him. Well, how did they know that Jesus was passing by? We'll consider the fact that this was quite an unusual crowd. This was around Passover time. Besides that, Jesus always had a following, but this time in particular, there was even more people following him because of Passover. And the accompanying noise, the excitement, would certainly have piqued the attention of these blind men. In fact, based on Bartimaeus' inquiry as to the reason for the commotion, they were told that Jesus is passing by, Luke chapter 18 and verse 36. The question is, why did they call out to Jesus of all persons? What was it about our Lord Jesus that impelled them to cry out to him? Well, it's not difficult for us to know why. And the obvious answer is this: they appealed to him because of all the mighty, wonderful deeds they had heard concerning him. They had no doubt heard how that he had raised the dead, cleansed the leper, how that he had even healed others who, like themselves, were blind. And here it was, totally deprived of sight, as these men were, yet not having seen any of the miracles that Jesus did, they evidently believed that he could heal them. Their belief, we would say, was based solely and simply on what they had heard about Jesus. Their belief was totally dependent on what others had told them. So point number one, as regards their application to Jesus, their cry to Jesus, it was marked by faith. Their cry was marked by faith. And isn't this the very point that the Apostle Paul made in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 17, where he asked this question in relation to hearing the gospel? He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" And here's what the Apostle Paul says: so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's really amazing in our time to listen to atheists and skeptics discounting the Bible, discounting the idea of belief in God. They count the whole matter of believing in God, believing in the Bible, as unreasonable, as being nonsense. To exercise faith in God or what the Bible says, they see as being unreasonable and nonsensical. When it comes to Jesus Christ, they'll adamantly reject the facts, reject the claims that are reported of him in the gospel. And yet how ironic it is that, never having seen such persons as George Washington, Plato, going all the way back to the early centuries, they have never heard of Shakespeare, yet they readily believe what are said concerning these people. Now, someone would make the point, well, the issue with these people is the whole idea of believing in the miraculous, of believing in the supernatural. And here's the point, my friends. We have to come to grips with this, because what the Word of God asserts, notice, the Bible never gives any kind of argument concerning the existence of God. That is taken as a given, yet belief in God is reasonable. It is reasonable to believe that a mighty God miraculously brought this world into existence. The writer of the Hebrews, in fact, says this: it is through faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things that are visible. Somebody says, well, I can't go by faith. I have to go by what I see. But here's the dishonesty: no person lives their lives like that. Here's a man says, I have no faith. I don't believe in this idea of what I cannot see. And yet that man will trustingly enter a restaurant, order his food, and eat that meal, not considering where and how that meal was prepared. Go on the aeroplane, and that's faith. There are a lot of things we do by faith. There are a lot of things we do without even thinking. We assume, we take for granted that things will work. We never take time out to test the chair on which we are sitting. And yet men say it is unreasonable to go by report. Faith is based on factual, credible report. And we can anchor our faith in God. Why? Because God, being who he is, cannot lie. The God we serve is a God of integrity. The God we serve is a mighty, omnipotent God, a God for whom nothing is impossible. That is the first postulate of faith. Now, in these two blind men, we see something of the nature of the faith that lays hold of God. What is the nature of faith, the faith that lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ? From these two blind men, we learn that the faith that lays hold of Jesus has a right apprehension of him. In other words, a proper understanding as to who Jesus is. We notice here in verse 30 that they appeal to Christ, they appeal to Jesus as Lord. In Scripture, there are times when the word Lord is used simply as a respect for others other than God. In which case, it is lowercase L. As used by these blind men, the title Lord was more than a title of respect. By their use of this title Lord, they were actually asserting the deity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this, we know this for sure, that they understood Jesus Christ as the divine Lord. Why? Because of the next title by which they addressed the Lord Jesus Christ. They addressed him as Son of David, verses 30 and 31. If you know your Bible, you know your Old Testament, you know that Son of David was a messianic title. A Son of David was a term that was used for the Messiah, the coming Christ. And of course, that person was none other, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In this regard, the irony was this, that though physically blind, though deprived of sight, they were able to see far clearer than the unbelieving masses. In fact, far better, far greater than the religious establishment, which was rejecting Jesus as their divine Lord and King. Two blind men, recognizing the lordship, the deity of Christ. And here's the point, beloved, the faith that would reach out to Jesus, that would cry out to him, does not arise in a vacuum. Faith does not arise in a vacuum. Faith does not spring up spontaneously. It is based not on some kind of feeling. It is based not on some kind of intuitive notion or impression we conjure up. Not at all. That faith that would call to Jesus is a faith that's based on a right and proper understanding of Jesus Christ as he is revealed, as he is made known in the Word of God. This was true of the two blind men. They called him Lord, not out of their own minds, but out of their own intuition, because that's what Scripture says he is. They called him the Son of David because that was a popular expectation of Messiah, which our Lord Jesus, by the very miracles and teachings, were he was suggesting, he was indicating that he was indeed the Messiah, the divine Christ. As regards the application of the blind men to Jesus, not only do we see their faith, but secondly, we see their earnestness. Their earnestness. Verse 30, they cried out. The verb carries the idea of screaming. These men were just saying, Jesus, Jesus. They were on top of their voices, so to speak. They were shouting, they were screaming. Not only was this idea of earnestness, there was a note of urgency, there was a note of persevering, unyielding determination. Because note verse 31, that even though the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, the Bible says they cried out all the more. In fact, they cried out, repeating the same words, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. You know, we could spend a great deal of time this morning talking about that crowd. The hindering crowd. This great crowd as described by Matthew. This crowd reminds us of the anecdotal account of the ushers in a certain church hearing a man saying, praise the Lord, amen. They asked him to tone it down. But when he told them that he had been doing this since he found the Lord, here's what they said to him. Well, you didn't find him here, so please be quieter. Now, we're not told precisely why the crowd rebuked him, telling him to be silent. It certainly was not because he was publicly acknowledging the Messiah. We know that for sure. Why? Because among the populace, Jesus was indeed recognized and acknowledged as such. In fact, Matthew 21, the next chapter, verses 9 through 11, indicates this. There is popular acceptance of the messiahship, the lordship of Jesus. Was it because they thought the men were intending to beg alms of Jesus while they rebuked him? We can't say for sure. Perhaps the crowd rebuked and sought to silence them because of their loud screaming. As one commentator puts it, their importunity seemed to the multitudes to be too great, the noise perhaps too distracting. Perhaps they thought it was not fitting for Jesus, considering who Jesus was, who Jesus is. They thought it not fitting for him to be called on in such coarse and undignified manner. Keep quiet. You can't be talking to the Lord Jesus that way. You can't be calling out to him that way. Be quiet. It may have been that being poor, these men, rejects of society, were dirty, disheveled in their appearance, and as such, they were not worthy of getting anywhere near to Jesus. At least so the crowds thought. Who knows whether the reason they wanted these blind men to be silent was simply for some selfish reason. Perhaps as Spurgeon suggests, they were, quote-unquote, selfishly wishing to monopolize Jesus. In other words, they wanted Jesus all to themselves. Maybe they desired to hear more of his teaching. They were so much into the teaching. It was so interesting. They were so caught up with the Lord Jesus that these blind men were nothing but an irritating nuisance. If that were the case, then how sinful, how ungodly that would be. Because you see, the truth is, regardless of their condition, regardless of one's condition, our Lord Jesus desires that all should come to him, regardless of how wretched, regardless of how debased one might be. Christ our Lord, Christ our Redeemer, Christ our Savior desires that all should come to him. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10, verses 12 and 13 tells us. Now, it may well have been that out of the good intention of their minds, their hearts, the multitude did not want to see Jesus being interrupted and impeded. He had spent quite a long time there in Jericho. He was now about to go on, and after all of that lengthy teaching, perhaps they said, listen, our Lord Jesus need a break. Perhaps they saw how physically taxed he was. After such protracted period of teaching, they did not want Jesus to be disturbed. Perhaps that's why they told these blind men to shut up, keep quiet. But oh, beloved, again, our Lord Jesus was and is never too busy for anyone, particularly as regards those who yearn to be spiritually whole. He never is too busy for any case. That's our Lord Jesus. In fact, his express mission, as stated in the previous verse, verse 28, was this: the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, and surely included among the many for which Christ came to serve were these poor blind beggars. How sad it was that the very crowd that was following Jesus, presumably honoring him, was at the same time attempting to silence these men who were crying out to Jesus. And to show us how cruel it was, even if it was unintentional, By trying to silence them, they were actually depriving them of what was potentially their very last chance to be healed by Jesus. Because here's the point, Jesus would never again pass by this way. He was on his way to Jerusalem, and going to Jerusalem, that was it. He was going to die on the cross. Days after, he would be leaving for heaven. Their last chance. The question is, here's the question for us this morning. Are there ways in which you and I might be manifesting the tendency of this crowd? This crowd that was following Jesus, are there ways in which we, you and I, could potentially be hindering, be discouraging those who would come to Christ, keeping them away from the Lord? Does the reaction of the crowd to the two blind men say something as to their spiritual condition? I think so. And what does it say of our spiritual condition, your spiritual condition, my spiritual condition, when we, like the crowd, hinder those who would come to Christ? You know, there are ways we can do it, yes? We can do it attitudinally. We can have attitudes that suggest, well, you know, we don't want to have so and so. We don't want to, you know, associate here, associate there. We can say, well, you know, this person has just come in and, you know, he doesn't deserve, she doesn't deserve to be in this place, that place, the other. There are many different ways in which we can hinder and discourage those who might be coming to Christ. Now, getting back to the two blind men, here we see they were determined not to be deterred by the rebukes of the crowd, nor by the seeming indifference of Jesus. Jesus seemed not to have been paying them any mind. We know that because they were there shouting all the time, Jesus, have mercy on me. So here it was, on the one hand, the crowd was silencing them. On the other hand, there was the seeming indifference of the Lord Jesus. Let me say this, my friend, particularly for those who are not saved, there will always, always, always be obstacles and difficulties of one kind or another in the way of coming to Christ. Obstacles of doubt, obstacles of misgiving, the appeals, the allures of the world. You ask many people, why are you not saved this morning? And they can give you 1,001 excuses. Sometimes it is friends. The frown of friends and even of family members. Well, I can't afford to lose my friends, my family members, my close associates. What will they think of me now that I have come to Christ? I can't. They don't say it in so many words, but what's hindering them? The crowd. And to such I would say, for the sake of your own precious souls, for what shall it profit a man, O Lord, Jesus said, if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul, if you were to gain this world's friendship, if you were to gain this world's favor and lose your soul, my friends, you would have lost everything there is. The blind men were earnest, they were persistent in crying out to Jesus because they knew that very likely they would never have another opportunity to have their sight restored. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and that would be the last time he would be seen around Jericho. You know, that's why persons who are outside of Christ need to come without delay, because the word of God says now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. If you would hear his voice, harden not your heart. You do not know if you have another opportunity. There are many persons banking on an opportunity which, sad to say, never comes. That is why the word of God says, boast not that yourself about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. If today you would hear his voice, harden not your hearts. This could be the last sermon you hear this morning. And the question would be, if you have not yet settled with Christ, where will that leave you? As regards the application of the blind men to Jesus, we see their faith, we see their earnestness, but thirdly, we see their humility. We see their humility. And the thing we notice here in the text is this, that knowing the misery of their condition, these men made no demands of Jesus. They made no demands of Jesus. They presented no argument to the effect that they were not deserving of their condition of blindness, as if to lay a case before Jesus as to why he should heal them. No, what did they do? They cried out for mercy. In fact, twice they cried out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And let me say this, you're not saved, my friends. In fact, all of us here this morning, Christians and non-Christians, here's the truth. At the end of the day, that's what we need more than anything else. We need not justice. We need the mercy and grace of God, because here's the truth. If God were to call to account, my friends, you and I, here's what the Word of God suggests. Every mouth would be stopped and all the world would become guilty before God. The one thing we need more than anything else is mercy. In the context of Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, sickness, various kinds of illnesses, disabilities were often associated with the guilt of sin. And it may well have been that in asking for mercy, in asking, in crying out to God, in crying out to the Lord Jesus for mercy, these men were at one and the same time acknowledging not only their state of physical blindness and need of healing, but also their sense of personal sinfulness. Their need of spiritual healing, the forgiveness of their sins. So when they're crying out, "Lord, have mercy," based on the mindset of that particular day, very likely they were also asking, or maybe more than anything else, they were asking for forgiveness. Because that's what a person needs more than anything else, you know, more than physical health, more than physical healing, a person needs the forgiveness of sins. So we have looked at the cry they expressed in terms of their application to Jesus. They cried out, they were earnest, they exercised faith, they were persistent, they were earnest, they were urgent. We look finally this morning at the cure they received from Jesus. The cure they received from Jesus. We see that in verses 32 to 34. And under this heading of the cure they received from Jesus, the first thing we note as we look at this passage is that the cure they received from Jesus was administered with thoughtful care. It was administered with thoughtful care. Because on hearing their persistent cry, notice verse 32, Jesus, we see, did three things. First of all, he stopped. He stopped. King James Version says he stood still. The CEB, Common English Bible, says this, he stopped in his tracks. He's going along. These blind men are persistently calling. And what does Jesus do? He stops. How would many people respond today, especially people with high privileges socially? "I have no time for you." They'll just keep walking. Those blind men, poor blind men, would have to keep following after them, maybe stumbling, trying to find the way to them. But notice, the Bible says Jesus stopped. Oh, my friends, here's the point. There's nothing that more readily arrests the Lord's attention as the earnest, heartfelt cry of a sinner, and even of his people. The Word of God says this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. This goes for the truly repentant sinner who will cry to the Lord for mercy. Goes for his people as well. There's nothing that more arrests the attention of the Lord than when we cry out to him in sincerity. That's what these blind men did. The second thing our Lord Jesus did, underscoring the idea that the cure he effected was administered with thoughtful care. Notice the second thing he did. He called them. He called them. Isn't it interesting? The fact that they having called on him, he in turn called them. How refreshing to their ears must have been the call of Jesus. And it seems kind of strange, isn't it? Because these men were blind. And you would think, one would imagine the Lord Jesus, having stopped, would walk towards them. But what he did was, he called them to him. You say, well, why did our Lord Jesus do that? I think the reason he did that was to stir faith in them. Was to stir faith in them. And notice the third thing our Lord Jesus did, underscoring the thoughtful care with which he administered his cure, his healing. He inquired of them, what do you want me to do for you? You remember that question? That question should ring for me because that was a question he asked the sons of Zebedee, James and John. What do you want for me to do? And we notice what they wanted, he didn't give them. He asked the same question to these blind men, pitiful blind men. What do you want for me to do? And here's the point. What's the underscoring, the overarching theme between both incidents? The mercy of God. Because here's how the mercy of God operates. Sometimes the mercy of God involves, on the one hand, not giving us the things we ask for, and on the other hand, giving us the things we really crave for and very much need. What do you want for me to do? Strange that Jesus should ask such a question. On the surface, it seems redundant, but it really is not redundant. Yes, it was obvious to the crowd that what these men wanted was their ability to see, because here's the point, Jesus himself actually knew what they wanted. So what's the point of the question? You see, it's a lesson to us that part of God's will is that we should make our needs and desires known to him. Somebody says, well, why do we pray? If God knows the things we have need of, why do we pray? Yes, God is all for meeting our needs. God is all for meeting our desires, provided they're according to his will. He knows exactly the things we need even before we ask for them. Nevertheless, here's the point. His appointed means for meeting those needs is by our expressing those needs and desires to him. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. And to him that knocks, it will be opened. And so on and so forth. What is the function of prayer? Prayer is not to inform God, as though God does not know what we need. Prayer is God's appointed means whereby we get things. We don't inform God. Yet God tells us we must ask him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Jesus questioned to the blind man, what do you want for me to do for you? Was no doubt designed to engender expectation and hope within them. As well, this question was no doubt designed to increase the faith of the multitude, to solidify his own claims, his divine claims, his divine credentials. He asked the question for a reason. To what? To engender and kindle hope and faith in these blind men, and also to establish his credentials as the divine Lord and Messiah, Christ. With regard to the cure the blind man received from Jesus, not only was it administered with thoughtful care, but secondly, it was attended with tender compassion. Jesus, verse 34 tells us, had pity on them. He had pity on them. So here's the point. In healing them, he not only demonstrated his power, but his compassion. You see, the God we serve is not simply a God of raw power. The God you and I serve, beloved, is a God of tender, loving care and compassion. He had pity on them. Third, the cure these men received from Jesus was applied. Notice again, verse 34, it was applied with gracious condescension. We're told there in verse 34 that not only did Jesus have pity on them, but notice what he did. He touched their eyes. He touched their eyes. You know, there are six recorded instances in the Gospels in which Jesus, we're told, physically touched people in healing them. Six recorded instances. Among these instances, we have Matthew 8, verse 3, in which he touched the leper, on account of which his leprosy was cleansed. In fact, in that context, the verse says he had compassion on him. He says, I will, and he touched him, and he was made whole. Matthew 8, 15, he touched the wife of Peter, who had been afflicted with a fever, so that the fever left her. And mark you, it wasn't that he had to touch in order to heal, because oftentimes he simply spoke. The question is, why did he touch? The point was this: he touched them as an expression of his grace. He touched them as an expression of his condescension to and identification with humanity. And this is all part of the marvelous reality of the incarnation, the idea that the Almighty God of heaven, the majestic and holy Almighty God of heaven, came down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, took on human flesh, came to the place where we were. He identified with us. He was one with us. The Apostle John is speaking of this in 1 John 1 verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, talking about from eternity past, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. You know something? Look at all the major religions of the world, including Islam. There are two words we use in Christian theology, the word transcendence. And when we talk about the transcendence of God, by that we mean that God is so high, so holy, he's above and beyond and outside this world. Now that's how Islam and other religions see God, simply in those terms. But Christianity, biblical faith, does not stop there, because biblical faith recognizes what is known as the immanence of God, which is to say that although God is high, holy, above and beyond this world, yet he comes into this world, he's involved in human history, he comes alongside us, he involves himself with us. That's what our Lord Jesus was doing here when he touched this man. It was an expression of his grace. It was a testimony to the reality of the incarnation, in which God came alongside fallen, sinful humanity. The cure the blind man received from Jesus, number one, it was administered with thoughtful care. Number two, it was attended with tender compassion. Number three, it was applied with gracious condescension. But fourthly, it was instantaneous. Verse 34c, and immediately, notice, they received their sight. No waiting period, no process. And you know the same holds true in the spiritual realm, because the fact is, no sooner is a soul touched by the grace of God, no sooner is a soul blinded by sin touched by the grace of God, than that individual is savingly renewed, savingly transformed, transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. cure of the blind men, the cure they received from Jesus, it was administered with thoughtful care. It was attended with tender compassion. It was applied with gracious condescension. It was instantaneous. And finally, it was efficacious. By which we mean that the healing they received from Jesus was far more than an end in itself. It was far more than an end in itself. Listen, beloved, beyond the recovery of sight, beyond merely receiving their sight, having their sight restored, the healing these men received from Jesus served to bring about the greatest and most desirable of results. And what was that? A total reorientation of their lives, a total reorientation, redirection of their lives. Note the very last verse of verse 34. Verse 34, the very last phrase says this, and they followed him. They followed him. They weren't just healed of physical blindness and went home on their merry way. No, they followed Jesus. What does that speak of? It speaks of commitment. It speaks of discipleship. And the thing about these men, indeed, having been cured of their blindness, they did not return to their old life of begging. Instead, they followed Christ, which suggests they came under his lordship. They were committed to living under his direction. That will be true of any and all who have been savingly touched by God's saving grace. They'll come to see the sovereign claims of God upon their lives. They'll come to see that Christ calls them to a life, a totally brand new life, which is to serve him, to exalt him, to exalt him as Lord and as master of your lives. Are you following him this morning? Having received their sight, these men followed the Lord Jesus. And in this regard, they serve as true models of all converts, everyone, every would-be convert, everyone who professes faith in Christ. They serve as a model that those who are saved by divine grace are saved to follow Jesus. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. The truth shall make you free. Our Lord Jesus said in John 8, verse 36. Matthew Henry says this, none follow Christ blindfold. He first, by his grace, opens men's eyes and so draws their hearts after him. They follow Christ as his disciples to learn of him and as his witnesses, eyewitnesses, to bear their testimony to him and to his power and goodness. This miracle, my friends, in closing, we need to say this. This miracle, at the end of the day, is not about the two blind men. This miracle is about the Lord Jesus Christ. This miracle is about Jesus Christ being vindicated as the Christ of God. Because part of what is said in Scripture, you read the book of Isaiah, what will be the signs of Messiah? What will be the signs of the new age? What will be the sign of the reign of God? The blind will see. The blind will see. And far greater than physical blindness is spiritual blindness. Because you know what the Bible says? Every person who is outside of Christ, every person who is unsaved, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, why are they not saved? Why are they resistant to the gospel? For the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest they should see the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. You are here this morning, you're not saved. That's your condition. This passage is about the lordship of Christ. And this passage, secondarily, is about what must be true of any and all who would be saved. What must be true? There must be faith. There must be a real, sincere desire and earnestness for Christ. There must be a conviction regarding one's miserable condition. There must be a crying out to the Lord for mercy. Then following that, there is a reception of the grace of God. And this issues in a life of committed discipleship where we follow him. We turn from our idols to serve the true and living God. May this be true in your life, particularly if you are not saved. For those of us who are saved, may we take from this morning the Lordship of Christ and our call to follow him.